We will start in verse 32. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, strengthen us as we open your word to study it. Father, I pray that you would guide my words and thoughts. I pray that you would quicken me with your spirit. Father, I pray that as a congregation, you'd quicken our hearing. And Father, help us to be ready to put the truth into practice. Press it into our hearts. Help us today, we ask, through Christ. Amen. There's a group of people in India called the Untouchables. And if you were here for our prayer walk just a couple Friday nights ago, Karen did an admirable job describing who the Untouchables were. They're also called Dalits, I believe is how you pronounce it. They form roughly 25% of the population in India, according to one source. India, you recall or remember, has a very complicated caste system. And the Untouchables are the lowest of the low. And really, they're not even considered part of India's human society. They perform the most menial jobs. They're leather workers, they're carcass handlers, farmers, laborers, night scavengers. Some make handcrafts in the streets. Some are folk artists, street cleaners, street sweepers, washermen, and other jobs that are too gross to mention in polite company. But more than that, the people from the higher caste believe that physical contact with the Untouchables pollutes them. Kind of like our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 7. One source describes it like this: if a higher caste Hindu is touched by an Untouchable or even has a Dalit's shadow cross them, they consider themselves to be polluted and have to go through a rigorous series of rituals to be cleansed. And in our so-called enlightened world, it's hard to believe that discrimination like that even exists anywhere. But that's the kind of prejudice that's very similar to what we find in the New Testament between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, are non-Jews like you and me. The Gentiles in the New Testament were impoverished like the Dalits. As a matter of fact, some of the Gentiles in the New Testament were in positions of authority above Jews. And whoa, that really made matters interesting. And as hard as it is to understand what life as an Untouchable is like in India, I think it might be even harder for you and me to grasp the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. One commentator explains, it's difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on one hand and the Gentiles on the other hand, including God-fearing Gentiles. Another person notes, in the New Testament era, Jewish midwives were forbidden to aid a Gentile woman in childbirth, for they would thereby help propagate Gentile scum. The tradition-minded Hebrew called Gentiles goyim and spat that word out with intense contempt. This attitude even permeated the Hebrew Christian community. And I think many of us realize that Gentiles were commonly referred to as dogs by Jews in the New Testament era. Well, that's why the events in this part of God's Word are shocking. This portion of the book of Acts is like an earthquake. And maybe as we study our passage this morning, you'll feel your Bible tremble in your hands as you experience the aftershock of this seismic event that takes place in Acts 9, 10, and 11. So let's take a look at what happens here, beginning in chapter 9, verse 32. I realize that this is a pretty big section, and some of you are skeptical, my wife mostly, that we'll be able to get through this. I think we'll get through it without any trouble. Just consider this kind of the widescreen version this morning. But there are seven things we want to see in this trembling portion of God's Word. And the first is the places. And JT's going to show us a slide here in just a minute, but begin reading in 9:32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Just one verse from 10 now. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, what's so important about the places mentioned here? Well, first of all, one thing to note is, JT, go ahead and whenever you get a chance, throw that up, is that Peter's moving further and further away from Jerusalem, from the birthplace and the headquarters of the New Testament church. Jerusalem is right here. And the stories today take place here at Lydda, and then Joppa, and then finally up at Caesarea. And the second thing about those places, not only do they move away from Jerusalem, and while the miracles are performed on Jewish people, the thing about those cities is that they are mostly performed in Gentile settings. The miracles are performed primarily in Gentile commercial centers. The commercial centers of Lydda and Joppa, generally Gentile. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see Peter up in Caesarea, also called Caesarea Maritima, or Maritime Caesarea. 30 miles north, it was rebuilt by Herod. It was a city renowned for its beauty. As a ship sailed into the harbor at Caesarea Maritima, it would pass two enormous colossal statues of the imperial family, kind of like that scene in The Lord of the Rings, where they sailing down the river, there are these two massive monuments. Not quite that tall, perhaps. Here, something similar to that. It had a waterfront and an important harbor. The next slide will show us that they had a sophisticated sewer system. I realize this does not look sophisticated to you, but they even piped water from the mountains to the north into Caesarea. And the next slide will show us that they had a theater. So Peter is going to this Gentile center. As we'll see. But more importantly, thank you, JT, Caesarea is the headquarters, the capital of the Judean province, the headquarters for the Roman army. Remember, Jews hated Romans. They considered the Romans as idol-worshipping pagans. And to top that off, their armies occupied their country. And what we're about to see Peter do, Peter, who's Jewish, remember, is we're about to see him walk into the capital, the headquarters of the Roman army in the Judean province. And we're about to see Peter walk into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. So, first of all, we need to see the places where Peter goes in this part of the Word of God. Secondly, not only are the places that he goes to significant, it's the people who he goes to that are significant. And let me mention two to you. We've seen Aeneas and Dorcas, and I don't want to mention those in particular. But the first one I want to point out to you is a man named Simon the Tanner, who was mentioned really in passing at the end of chapter 9. Verse 43 gives us kind of a footnote to the whole story. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, what in the world does a tanner do? Most of us have no idea what that is. Well, if you this morning are sitting there with a leather belt or leather shoes or perhaps a leather purse or even a leather Bible cover, you can thank a tanner, because a tanner takes the hide of dead animals and turns them into leather. But there's something else that you need to know about a tanner. And first of all, the process of tanning really smells bad. I mean, it stinks. If you have ever driven by a tannery, one summer I was with my mom and dad. We were in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We'd gone to Lookout Mountain. We are coming down the mountain. It's in the middle of July. Air conditioning's not on. My father didn't like to use the air conditioner, so the windows are cranked down. And we drive down Lookout Mountain in the middle of this choking stench. I remember driving down the mountain with my head buried in a pillow, trying not to breathe, because we were driving in the proximity of a tannery. I don't know if it's still there. It smells bad. But the second thing, and for us today, the really important thing, is that the profession of tanning made the person who did the tanning unclean. Now, when I say unclean, I don't mean that he got his hands dirty in the process of tanning. I mean he was ritually unclean. He couldn't worship and he couldn't fellowship with other Jews. Clean and unclean was the Jewish standard of purity that God gave the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. This is what Leviticus says about this specific issue. It says, "And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." It's a lot like the untouchables in India. And for that reason, because they were unclean, tanners were often despised by their fellow Jews. And here's the shocking thing. Peter, a Jew, is at the house of an unclean tanner. And not just that, he stays several days. So that's one guy we need to keep our eyes on. One guy we need to notice Peter with. What is he doing with the tanner? But here's the really big one. It's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. That's the second person that we need to see Peter with. And read with me beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. A centurion is not roughly equivalent to Dan and Kay back there, but is roughly equivalent to a captain in our United States Army, roughly equivalent to that. He was in command of a century, which is a group of men about 100. six centuries, six groups of 100 made up a bigger group called a cohort. Luke tells us this man belonged to the Italian cohort. And 10 cohorts made up the famous Roman legion that we have heard about in history. And don't worry, there will not be a quiz on all this. But the thing to see is Cornelius is a centurion in the occupying Roman army. But more than that, friends, more than that, that he's just a Roman soldier in the occupying army at the capital, at the headquarters of the province. He's a Gentile. He is a non-Jew. He is not Jewish. And Jews, like Peter, didn't hang out with Gentiles. They didn't eat with Gentiles, and they didn't enter their homes because to do either of those would make them unclean. It would make them ritually impure. Cornelius was an untouchable, like Simon. And furthermore, up until this point, the New Testament church is still mostly Jewish. It's been about 6 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. The church has expanded a little bit north to Samaria, but those are half, at least half Jewish, half breeds. This takes place 6 years later, and still primarily the church is a Jewish church. So the second thing that we need to see is not only the places where this happens, it's the people involved in the story. Simon the tanner, Cornelius the centurion, both untouchable. The third thing to see is the perspective. It is a new perspective, a new point of view for Peter. And this is where we begin to feel the ground start to shake. And this is where we feel the pages of our Bible begin to rustle with the tremor. Let's continue. Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they, the servants of Cornelius, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter's strange vision consists of a sheet being let down from heaven. And in the sheet apparently was a mix of clean and unclean animals. Remember, clean and unclean was the Jewish standard of purity that God gave the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There were some animals that were completely off limits. And we all know commonly pigs, ham, bacon, off limits for a Jew. They could not touch it. It applied to food, clean and unclean, what they could eat, what they couldn't. It's what you and I know as kosher. You've heard of a kosher deli. That means it's all right for a Jew to eat that. These laws are given to Israel partly for their health reasons. Uncooked pork, I think, gives trichinosis. So God's partly protecting their health, but primarily it's to identify them as His people. And notice again what God tells Peter in verse 13. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And look at his response. "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He's was horrified. This is not, no thank you, I'm waiting for, he's shocked. This is not just him turning down an offer. He's saying, are you out of your mind? As if he would say that to the Lord. By no means, Lord. Sometimes Jews were lax in certain parts of the law. But there was one part of the law they were never lax in, and that was food. They always kept kosher. In fact, before this, in the period of the Maccabees, between the Testaments, some Jews chose death rather than eating unclean food, unclean animals. And so to a Jewish person, it would be appalling. This sight that God's given him, it would be disgusting. Clean and unclean? Lord, by no means. And then look again at what God says to Peter in verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now, whether you feel this or not, this would have amounted to a massive change in the way God did things. It meant primarily that Israel's standard for purity from the Old Testament, clean and unclean, it's no longer in effect. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, but this brings it out and kind of helps Peter see it. In Mark 7:19, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. I'm sure now Peter understood what Christ was doing back there. But watch how it continues. We've already read this. The last verse I read to you was verse 21. Rise and go down and accompany these men who Cornelius has sent without hesitation. That is accompany, better translated, it would say, without discriminating. Accompany them without making a careful distinction. Remember, these are Gentiles knocking at the door. And the Lord directs Peter, go without making a careful distinction. Go without discriminating. Go without giving it a second thought. One version says, accompany them without misgivings. Well, okay, what's the point of this then? The point of this, and your Bible's going to tremble a little bit, is that unclean and clean, not only does it not apply to food anymore, it also no longer applies to people. Clean and unclean no longer applies to food. And right here, the Spirit has to reassure Peter, go with these Gentiles without making a distinction. Well, okay, you know, this is 2008, and so just now, put yourself back in the first century. How do you think that would come across to a devout Jew? Really? How do you think this would have come across to a devout Jew? It would have rocked their world. That's what it would have done. Here's the earthquake. Quaking beneath Peter's feet. This was seismic. This is huge. This is a gigantic hinge in the book of Acts. Indeed, the whole New Testament. A massive change in God's dealings with men. No more clean and unclean. And those of us who like BLTs say, praise the Lord. There have been things that come close to this in our history. I don't think in our mind, I mean, this is so huge. I don't think I can communicate exactly how big this is. But there are a couple things in history that kind of come close. One is the way people thought about railroads when they first came to our country. This is a letter written to the president, President Jackson, I believe, dated January 31st, 1829. As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Now that's funny. That's humorous. And there have been other events in our nation's history, in particular the abolition of slavery would have been another seismic event in our nation. The civil rights movement back in the 60s. I still don't think it comes close to the ground shaking that is going on underneath Peter's feet right now. Well, Rob, how does Peter's experience apply to us? This earthquake you're talking about, how does it relate to me? Well, here's how one Scottish pastor applied it to his congregation at the turn of the century. His name was Alexander White. I think he was from Edinburgh. Listen to his application of this passage to his congregation, and I think of the same thing will come ringing home to us. He says, all so like ourselves. In other words, we do the same thing. For how we also bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into that same unclean sheet. Whole churches that we know nothing about but their bad names that we have given them are in our sheet of excommunication also. All the other denominations of Christians in our land are common and unclean to us. Every party outside our own party in the political state also. We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-seeking schemes. How poignant in a political year for that. That's almost humorous, isn't it? We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-seeking schemes. They are four-footed beasts and creeping things. Indeed, there are very few men alive, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in the sheet of our scorn, unless it is one here and one there of our own family or school or party, and they also come under our scorn and our contempt the moment they have a mind of their own and interests of their own and affections and ambitions of their own. What he's saying is you and I do the same thing that Peter does. Whoever isn't quite like us, we have in the sheet. The Jew and Gentile thing is long past, but we have our own category of who's untouchable. Maybe you treat someone of a different race as untouchable. Perhaps there are a few of us here who still struggle with African Americans. Maybe for you, you struggle with Hispanic people. Perhaps your category of untouchable people is a political party. Maybe for you, you're untouchable as someone who's done something particular. Someone who's untouchable in your mind might be someone who's had an abortion or someone who's divorced or some other specific thing. Whew. Most often, I believe, the group of people that we regard as untouchable are those people who don't know Christ. God forbid that we tell the good news to people who don't know Christ. Sarcasm was what I mean, we might not say that, but is that not the way we act? Whatever we do, please God, let's not get close to them. Let's stay as far away as we can from those people who don't know the Lord, because if we rub against them, we might become unclean. Well, here's what the Word of God says to us about whoever is in your category. There are no untouchables. Rise and go without misgivings. rise and go, Peter, without misgivings. I shared the good news about Jesus with the Hispanic family down the street. Share the good news about Jesus with your coworker who's had an abortion. I share the good news about Jesus, especially with those who don't know Him. That's the new perspective, friends. There are no untouchables in Peter's day and in our day, and we've really got to stop acting like there are. Well, if that's an amazing new perspective, what's even more amazing is that Peter immediately puts it into practice. Go on now to the fourth thing we need to see. And this continues in verse 21 of Acts chapter 10. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is your reason for coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. He did what? He did what? He invited them in to be his guests. Ladies and gentlemen, that simply was not done. Completely in the face of prescribed Jewish practice, inviting Gentiles into your home. Granted, it's not his home. They're regarded as evil company, as untouchable. You simply didn't invite them in. But look how it continues, verse 23. The next day, he rose and went away with them. He traveled with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And you got to wonder, maybe to keep an eye on it. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, he did what? He entered. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered and said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. It stinks, you know. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 28 again. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. Oh, my goodness. Do you feel the tremor? It's your Bible quivering in your hand as what he says. I'm not supposed to be here, guys. I'm really not supposed to be here. But God has shown me that as of yesterday, no one is untouchable. Putting into practice the very thing God commanded him to do. And go now to the principle behind the whole account. Peter gives us the principle for what's happening in this section in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Listen, in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him, is welcomed, the word means, to Him or by Him. God doesn't discriminate. God does not regard some people as untouchable. God does not favor one group of people over another. There's nothing you've ever done that will make you untouchable. He will accept, He will welcome anyone who does what is right. Anyone who does what is right, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, He goes on to explain it, and it consists of three things. Anyone who does what is right, first of all, is anyone who regards Jesus as Lord of all. Verse 36, as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. We're in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. To do what is right, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, you must regard Jesus as the Lord of all. None of this nonsense that He was a good man. None of this nonsense that He was a good teacher. He doesn't leave that option open, as C.S. Lewis said. He said He was the Son of God and men tried to kill Him for it. He died on the cross. He rose the third day. To do what is right, you must regard Jesus as the Lord of all. But the second thing to do what is right is you must regard Jesus as the judge of all. He continues in verse 42, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That one day He will return to earth as He promised. That one day He will return to earth to carry out His judgment. So to do what is right, Peter continues, you must regard Jesus as the judge of all. Our sin, the weight of our sin requires payment, and Christ will come to execute that payment. And the third thing He says that is part of doing right, not only must you see Him as the Lord of all, as the judge of all, but thirdly, as the Savior of all who believe. Look at verse 43. To Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Friend, to do what is right, as he mentioned in verse 35, to be acceptable to God, you must see Christ as the Savior of all who believe. And when Peter says believe, he doesn't mean you got to acknowledge the fact that Christ really lived. He doesn't mean that you have to acknowledge that Jesus was a real person in history. That is not what that's not just what he's talking about. You must acknowledge that His payment on the cross is what you need. It is heartfelt belief he's talking about. It's belief that appropriates Jesus' work for your own self. You know, there's a person from the Los Angeles Police Department describes how he would test bulletproof vests. And he would do this in front of rookie police officers to demonstrate the value of a bulletproof vest. And they would put a bulletproof vest on a mannequin and fire several rounds into the mannequin. And then they would take off the bulletproof vest and examine it without fail. The bulletproof vest never was penetrated by a single round. The bulletproof vest did what it was supposed to do. And so this gentleman would then stand up in front of the rookies. Gentlemen, which of you now would like to don this vest instead of the mannequin? And of course, there were no takers. And that's the difference in the kind of belief he's talking about. You know, it's one thing to believe that Jesus can stop a bullet. It's another thing to put Him on. And I'm not talking about bullets. I'm talking about God's divine wrath. To do what is right, you must put on Christ. To believe that He died for your sin. And that with Him on, He satisfies the righteous anger of God. That is doing what is right. It's that to which God will welcome anyone, anyone regardless of race, anyone regardless of what they've done, anyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Is that something you've done? Is that something you've done? You know, if you're not sure, I would love to talk to you about it after the service. We're not going to drag out the end of the service. Dan's not going to play 46 stanzas of Just As I Am. But you need to find out. And I'm being serious as a heart attack. You must know. And if you're not sure, please come and talk to me or talk to someone you came with today or talk to an older, more mature Christian near you and get it settled. We must put on Christ. Well, that's the principle. What's the principle? The principle is that we go without misgivings because God grants forgiveness to everyone who believes. Really? Everyone? Jew, Gentile, Hispanic, African American? Abortionist? Divorcee? Democrat? Republican? Unsaved person living next to you? Yes. We go without misgivings because God grants forgiveness to everyone who believes. Look at the proof now. That this is true. Here's the proof. We're close now, okay? The home stretch, we're going to make it. All right? The proof in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things. Look, there's no invitation. He can hardly get the words out. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. You hear Jewish jaws dropping all throughout these verses. Clunk. That's what happened to us. Indisputable proof that what God was doing was the real deal. That He was now accepting Gentiles of all people into the church. That's the proof that God accepts anyone who believes in Christ. But look at the pressure that follows now. This is what Peter encounters for putting his new perspective into practice of chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Are you out of your mind, Peter? Gentiles, untouchables. And in the verses that follow, Peter goes to great lengths explaining exactly what happened. And jump to verse 17 and look at his conclusion. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, look, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Look, you chuckleheads, do you think I had anything to do with this? Who do you think I was to stand in the way of Almighty God when He decides to bring the Gentiles into the church? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. Boy, you think? And they glorified God, saying, well, then, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I simply want to put it to you that if you go to somebody who's untouchable, you will get pressure. Do you know who you'll get pressure from? Probably from somebody across the aisle. You did what? Look, they're not a Christian. You could get dirty. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but I'm still serious as a heart attack. I realize there's a fine line of fellowshipping with people who don't know Christ. Yes, I know the verse, bad company corrupts good morals. I'm familiar with that passage. But ladies and gentlemen, we are called to go to people who don't know Christ. All of us. You will be my witnesses. And if you do it, you'll probably get pressure, and probably from somebody inside the church. What are you thinking? So, I hope you felt the ground shake. I hope you felt the tremor. What do we take away from this earth-shaking portion? Two things. Go without misgivings. There are no untouchables. Go without misgivings. Because there are no untouchables. But secondly, God grants forgiveness to everyone who believes. To those who accept Him as Lord of all, Judge of all, and Savior of all who believe, God welcomes them. So go without misgivings, because God grants forgiveness to everyone who believes. Again, let me say, if you're not sure you've put on Christ like that bulletproof vest, talk to me, talk to someone. But I say to you, Christ followers in the crowd, who's your untouchable? And you know who it is. It's the, as you spit the word out, the Mexican family down the street, and you say it like that sometimes. It's the guy down the road. I don't know who it is. You have a group of people that you put in the class as untouchable. Friend, there are no untouchables. And like Peter, you need to get them out of your sheet. Let me pray for us. Lord, as much as you rocked Peter's world, make us feel the ground tremble that the people we thought were out of off limits are not. We confess, we repent of the people we have put in that category of untouchable. And God, forgive us most of all for putting people who don't know your Son Jesus there and refusing to go to them thinking that we'll become unclean. Father, we repent of that wretched attitude. God, fill us with love and compassion because you accept everyone from any nation who believes in your Son, Jesus. And I pray, send us out of here today with new eyes, like Peter, who said, I'm not supposed to be here, but I know God does not show partiality. Father, give us His mind. Give us your mind for the people who don't know your Son, Jesus. Enable us by your Spirit to move toward them, to befriend them, and to share the good news about your Son with them. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. And guys, don't forget, the sign up for our cookout is right up here on the stage.